It's chapter 11 this morning. I want to ask you, dear church family, are you content to let the Lord lead you where he would want to, even if it makes you uncomfortable? We must be willing to submit to the will of the Lord in all things. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we'll look at verses 2 through 16. Controversial topic in our day and age, but the subordination and equality of women. The subordination and the equality of women. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 2 through 16. Now I commend you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head, but every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, and the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is disgraceful for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory. For her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. Fathers, we look into this subject this morning. I pray that your Spirit would help us to understand, that there would be clarity, that I would not do anything to fog up this issue, Lord, but that I would speak clearly and plainly the truth of your word. And Lord, I ask that your people have hearts to hear and to receive the truth of your word. And God, I just pray that you would do in our hearts the work that only you can do, which is to save us, to sanctify us, and to conform us to the image, your image. And so, Lord, we just ask for your work to be done this morning. Be glorified in and among your people. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. As I've noted already, this is a difficult subject to speak on because it's shrouded by so much misunderstanding and abuse. The combination of the women's liberation movement and the church's ignorance and approach to the subject has resulted in a volatile cocktail of anger, resentment, and biblical disobedience. Folks, the topic of the role and rights of women has been a battleground to society for centuries, but especially over the last several decades. Tragically, the struggle for women's rights has begun to escalate to a place of imbalance in society that I believe, in light of our passage, threatens the future. Over the last century, the church has caught the disease in the spirit of the world, a philosophy that says there is no need for distinction between men and women. Sadly, professing Christian leaders and writers have gone so far as to teach principles that attempt to redefine or even completely radically alter biblical truths to accommodate the standards of secular contemporary thinking. To do that, of course, requires someone to believe that Peter, Paul, and the other scriptural writers tainted God's revealed truth with their own human opinion. This is dangerous because when this approach is taken, this buffet approach to Scripture where a lot of people are, I'll take this, I'll take that, but I don't want this and I don't want that. The same Bible that teaches this truth is the same Holy Scriptures that teach you need to be saved by grace through faith in Christ alone. So to reject one part of it, because you don't like it, you're on very shaky grounds. With this approach, man must decide for himself what part of Scripture is revealed truth and what is not, making himself judge or arbiter over God's word. Satan works feverishly to upset the divine order in any way he can, and one foundational way to do that is by perverting male and female roles and relationships. The problem we face today in the church regarding gender equality and role reversal is not new. The Corinthian church faced a similar situation, so they wrote to Paul asking for his authoritative word on the issue of the role of women specifically. And this is where we find ourselves this morning. Paul answering another question from the Corinthian letter. Remember, 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1 marks a division in the letter in which he begins to address the questions that they wrote to him about. As we look at our passage, Paul opens this section differently. He does so with a word of commendation or praise to the Corinthian church. He was pleased that they sought God's wisdom and revelation on the matter, on this matter, as well as the others that he addresses in this letter. He was blessed that they loved and respected him enough to ask his opinion, and they sought to hold sound doctrine. He writes in verse 2, I commend you because you remember me in everything. They want his opinion, they want his thoughts, and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you. The word remember in the original language means to be continually reminded of, or to hold to cling to. Despite their immaturity and their many problems, they respected Paul's authority and divine wisdom. The fact that they asked the question suggests that they want to do what's right. They want God's mind on the matter. And they want to follow the Lord's will. Not only did they honor Paul's divine authority, but they held on to his teaching. The word tradition does not imply man-made religious customs. Rather, it's a term that denotes revealed teaching or doctrine. Paul used the same word in 2 Thessalonians 2:15 when he wrote, So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us. Now listen, either by our spoken word or by our letters. He's talking about doctrine. Theologically speaking, the Corinthians firmly held to sound truth, with the exception that he does imply from 1 Corinthians 15 that they had some misunderstandings about the resurrection and the rapture of the church. The basic problem in Corinth did not concern doctrine, but morality. Theologically, they were pure, however, practically, they were still ensnared in sin. So Paul commends or praises them for their strengths before he continues to correct their weaknesses. And in this case, their misunderstandings of male-female roles and relationships. In the passage before us, Paul reveals four truths about the roles of husbands and wives, and we're only going to get through two of them this morning. He begins by stating the principle, that's verse 3. Then he addresses the practice of the principle, the purpose of the principle, and the harmonization of the principle. I couldn't come up with another P, so I had to just use harmonization. First of all, the principle stated, this is verse 3. So Paul begins the discussion by stating the divine principle, and this principle will govern all that he has to say. This is the underlying foundation of what I'm going to talk with you about, he's saying. He says, but I want you to understand, so get what I'm going to say, that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Paul wants the Corinthians, as well as you and me, to know that the principle of subordination and authority pervades the entire universe. It even involves the Trinity. He is revealing in this verse that a woman's subordination to man is a reflection of a greater truth. The head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Subordination exists within the Godhead, within the Trinity. Think about it, folks. If Christ had not submitted to the will of God, redemption for mankind would have been impossible. And he would remain, and we would remain lost and doomed in our sin. Furthermore, if individual human beings, us, do not submit to Christ as Savior and Lord, we are still doomed and lost because we have rejected God's gracious provision for salvation. In like fashion, if women do not submit to men, family life, the undercurrent of society as a whole is disrupted and rests on the brink of destruction. And if you don't believe this, talk to my wife, talk with you other teachers in the church, and find out where society is going. There's no structure. No one has authority. It's challenged on every level. Whether on a divine or human scale, submission and authority are indispensable elements in God's design for order. As we look at this verse, the word here, the word head, refers to authority. The head is the authoritative or ruling part of the body. It provides the leadership. In verse 3, Paul offers three ways in which leadership is manifested. The first being, Christ is the head of every man. Scripture testifies with absolute clarity that Jesus is unequally the head of the church as its Savior and Lord because he purchased it with his blood. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 20. Believers are to live in constant submission to the will or to the lordship of Christ. It's not optional. Not only is Jesus Lord or head over the church, he is also the head over every human being, believer and unbeliever alike. Whether you like it or not, you are under the headship of Christ. Matthew 28, 18, all authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. While most of mankind has and will never acknowledge Christ's authority, that all things have been, as the author of Hebrews says, been subject under his feet. But that does not diminish the reality that every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Philippians 2, 10, 11. Those who willingly submit to his sacrifice and his authority constitute the church. Those who rebel against his authority constitute the world, Gentiles, unbelievers. And in his patience and forbearance, God is tolerating rebellious unbelievers to ignore his rule and lordship. But one day, even they will acknowledge their subjection to his sovereign rule. Every knee will bow either in this life or in the life to come. The second way in which leadership is revealed in this verse is the headship of a husband over his wife. In spite of our culture's attempt to reject and criminalize such thinking, the scriptures are clear that it is God's design that husbands possess the role of leadership in the home. As a side note, worldly Christians will always attempt to find ways to justify their worldliness, and if possible, they will use the scripture to do it. The same is true for Christian feminists who appeal to such passages as Galatians 3:28, which says, there is neither male nor female. And 1 Peter 3:7 that says, grant her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life. They use these as proof texts to disprove the idea that husbands and wives have authority, that husbands have authority over their wives. But folks, an honest and proper study of these passages would never result in support of contemporary feminism. Even excursory reading of the text would never leave that. You can prove anything if you want to take part of a verse and lift it out. What tends to happen is that secular scholars and even those in the church wrongly charge Paul as being a male chauvinist who interjects his warped and Neolithic prejudices into the text instead of writing or recording God's word. They contend that Paul had woman issues. Either he didn't have a lot of dates, or he had a problem with his mother, or he was just reflecting the uneducated and inconsiderate views of his day. But for whatever reason, Paul is wrong. You just don't even need to listen to him about this. But these assertions are clearly incorrect. As we'll see, Paul repeatedly speaks highly of women and expresses heartfelt gratitude for their sacrifice, their services, and their success in the Lord. His assertion of gender roles here is not rooted in his opinion, but if you look here in 1 Corinthians 11, as well as 1 Timothy chapter 2, his assertion does not rest on his own opinion, but the very creation narrative itself. He goes all the way back to Genesis chapter 2. Listen to what he says here in verses 8 and 10, 8 through 10. He says, "For man was not made for woman, but woman for man. Neither was man for woman, neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority over her head because of the angels." And that expression, we're not going to get to it this morning, implies that these angels, that angelic beings, were eyewitnesses of the creation itself. And they stand as verification that this is how God wanted things to be. And so you're sinning against the consciences and the witnesses of the angelic beings when you reject this gender role. Beloved, the truth is, Paul makes no distinctions between men and women as far as their personal worth, abilities, intellect, or spirituality are concerned. They're completely in every way equal to man, except in regards to roles in the home. They are equal to man in every way except in the respect of authority. As human beings and Christians, women are completely equal to men spiritually and physically. Many are even superior to men in their abilities, intellect, maturity, and spirituality. However, God established the principle of male authority and female subordination for the purpose of order and complementation, not on the basis of any innate superiority in men themselves. You spend 30 minutes with my wife and ask her questions about me, and you'll find out that I'm not very superior. I do dumb things, and she's gracious and she's patient with me. Nothing innate in men themselves. None. By way of illustration, Let me talk with you about this. An employee may be more intelligent and skilled than his boss, but a company cannot be run without submission to proper authority, even if some of those in authority are not as capable as they ought to be. The same is true even in the church. Pastors or elders and deacons are to be chosen from among the most spiritual men of the congregation. But there may be other men in the church who are even more spiritual, but who cannot serve for whatever reason. Yet for the very reason that they are spiritual, those who are not in a position of leadership should submit or will submit to those who are. A lot of you folks have a lot more experience in life than me. And I look to you and I lean onto you, men and women alike. But God in His sovereign grace has granted me permission to be the pastor, not because of any intrinsic worth in myself, but because of His sovereign decree and your congregational decision. And I'm graced and blessed for it, but it doesn't mean that I'm more spiritual or that somehow when I pray, my prayers get to heaven faster than yours. No. I don't have a closer phone line to heaven. No. It's a decision of God and the people. Oh, well, thank you very much. Thank you very much. You know, a church may have some women who are better Bible students, better theologians, and better speakers than any of the men, including the pastor. But it is God's design for men to lead. 1 Timothy 2:11 through 13 says, "Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man." That's speaking the role of a pastor. "For Adam was formed first, then Eve. The same is true in the home." Listen to 1 Peter chapter 3. "Wives, be subject or submissive to your own husbands. Let your adorning be the hidden person of the heart with imperishable beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which in God's sight is very precious. For this is how the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, by submitting to their own husbands." Beloved, a wife may be better educated, better taught in Scripture, and more spiritually mature than her husband. No one denies those things. But it is God's will for the husband to lead. Folks, the matter is function and order, not a lack of worth, capabilities, or intelligence. Ladies, to reject this truth is to tear down your own home. And according to Titus chapter 2, verse 5, it gives occasion for God's word to be reviled by unbelievers. Paul writes, be self-controlled, pure, working in home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. We do it for God's glory. And men, you are called to lead. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Beloved, God in his wisdom and for his purposes has decreed that men are to lead. But with that said, he's also decreed how they are to lead. Ephesians chapter 5. As I said, we'll look at that in just a moment. The third and final form of leadership revealed in verse 3 is that God is the head of Christ. Jesus made nothing more clear than the fact that he submitted himself to the will of his Father. John 4:34 says, my food, he's saying my strength, is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. John 6:38, for I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. John 8:29. And he who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. Christ has never been, and understand this, Christ has never been before, during, or after his incarnation in any way inferior in essence to the Father. Never once. Christ is completely and fully God. He, along with the Holy Spirit, are co-equal and co-eternal with the Father. Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 30, I and the Father are one. John 14, 9 and 10, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. They are in every way the same, yet for the sake of function within the Godhead, they have differing roles. In his incarnation, Jesus willingly submitted himself to the Father in his role as Savior and Redeemer. He lovingly and completely subjected himself to the gracious prerogatives of the Father as an act of humble obedience. And he did so to be our Savior and to be our example. In verse 3, Paul inseparably ties these three aspects of the principle together. Just as Christ is submissive to the Father, and husbands and all believers are submissive to Christ, so also wives are to be submissive to their husbands. You cannot reject one part without rejecting the other. You cannot, for example, reject the principle of the woman's submission to her husband without also rejecting Christ's submission to the Father and all believers' submission to Christ. The principles are interwoven. To deny one is to deny all. With that said, the authority and submission in each of these cases is based on love, not tyranny. The Father sent Christ out of love, not under compulsion, and he did so to redeem the world. And the Son submitted to the Father out of love, not compulsion, and he did so to redeem the lost. They were like-minded, unified in their goal, the glory of God and the salvation of the world. Love makes all the difference. Submission graciously follows loving and selfless leadership. Beloved, Christ loves us. He loves the church so much so that he gave himself up for it. He died for the church. And he rules the church in love, not tyranny. Christ gave all that he had to save and to sanctify his bride, the church. And in response, the church graciously and lovingly submits to his lordship, to his headship. Church, do we not love our resurrected, redeeming Savior? We do. And we submit to him because of his great love for us. He died. He gave all that he had to save us. In like fashion, husbands are to love their wives, exercising their authority in love, not tyranny. Husbands are called to love their wives with the same unreserved, selfless, and sacrificial love that Christ has for his church. Jesus has set the example and standard for husbands, and we are to follow in his steps. Ephesians 5:25-28 says, husbands, love your wives. As Christ loved the church, and what did he do? And gave himself up for her. Why or for what purpose? That he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word. For this reason, that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such blemish, that she might be holy and without blemish. And in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Colossians 3:19 adds, husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them. Husbands, wives blossom with loving submission when you serve them with selfless sacrifice. This takes us to the next truth, and it'll be our last concerning the roles of husband and wives. It's the application of the practice of the principle set forth in verse 3. Paul writes, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head or his Lord, his authority. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, or this is man with his head covered, wives with uncovered, dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. What does this mean? I'll help to try to clear up the mud. Verse 4 begins by saying, every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. You know, to begin in the most general sense, praying is talking with God about people, and prophesying is talking to people about God. One is vertical in nature, man, or vertical in nature, man to God, and the other is horizontal, man to man. And these two represent the two primary dimensions of a believer's ministry. This is something that every believer is called to do. It's akin to our missional statement. It's right over here. Knowing Christ, vertical, salvation, sanctification, and then making him known, evangelism and discipleship. Yeah, with that said, Paul ties these truths, praying and prophesying, to head coverings. To be honest, the details of this passage and their significance in Corinth have been lost to history. But we do have some data, and the content of this passage helps to clarify the principle that Paul has in mind, so we can make sense of it, and we'll try to do so this morning. Whatever these special head coverings may have been, he wants the church to live according to divine standards. Paul begins by writing that a man dishonors his authority, his head, if he covers or veils his head while praying and prophesying. From all appearances, covering one's head had to be referring to a specific Corinthian or Roman custom. Nowhere else in Scripture are believers commanded to cover or to uncover their head. However, the principle that Paul teaches and reiterates here permeates the New Testament. The point that Paul draws from head coverings is that its underlying significance of submission is biblical. And because it is biblical, though it be a certain custom, you should follow it. Moving on, the phrase head coverings literally means down from the head. That's just how you would, a literal translation. Scholars debate what this means. It doesn't mean putting a little bonnet or head. You see some people who have head coverings and they're little bonnets. It has nothing to do with that. It doesn't mean a hat. There's a specific Greek word for that, and it's not that word. Most people see it as a reference to a veil. The context here implies that in Corinth, wearing a head covering was improper for men, but completely proper and appropriate, and might I add, expected for women. You know, in most of the ancient world and even in Muslim cultures today, women wear head coverings. The act of covering your head is a display of submission to one's husband or father. A veil is intended to signify that a woman does not want to expose herself to other men. She is illustrating that her beauty and her charm are reserved entirely for one person, her husband. It's intended to convey that she is not interested in being noticed by other men. Consequently, to cover your head in public display contempt for authority. Thus, in ancient culture, for men to cover their head was an overt act of feminism and an attempt to reverse roles of leadership and authority. As I've already mentioned, I don't believe Paul is stating a divine, universal requirement for women to wear veils. I don't think that's it at all. Rather, he is simply acknowledging local customs. And in this case, a custom that should be followed because it emulates the biblical principle of submission. Paul is telling the Corinthians, as well as you and me, today to cooperate and participate with local customs that display vestiges of truth in pagan cultures. Unbelievers are practicing something that is biblical, is what he's saying, and you should participate in it. And as we consider the context, Paul was, greater context of Christian liberty, Paul was telling Christian ladies in Corinth, when you feel free in your Christian liberty, that you don't need to publicly acknowledge your husband's authority, you are dishonoring your head. You are dishonoring your husband, but even more than that, you're dishonoring Christ. Moreover, you're besmirching his name among unbelievers. Again, Titus 2:5. It appears because of the nature of this passage that some of the women in the Corinthian church were not covering their heads. And it was hindering their evangelism among the lost, their relationship with unbelievers, as well as it was impacting their worship services as we're gathering together now. We know from secular history that there were various women liberation and feminist movements that were emerging during this time across the Roman Empire. Remember, women were not treated right. They were not treated biblically. And if I could encourage you with this, even the women's movement of the early 19th century was led by a lot of Christians. And the gospel itself helped elevate women in that culture. Women, unfortunately, were treated as property. That's not right. That was never God intended. They're to live in the backdrop, if you will. They even had at certain times how many feet away your wife should walk from your husband behind you. That's not biblical. That's not right. That's never what God intended. But you had these feminist liberation movements that were rising or emerging among from the Roman Empire. The historical records we have testify that during this time, women would remove their veils and cut their hair to look like men. During this time, women became involved with feats of strength. Some even participated in bare-chested animal hunts in order to equate themselves with men. Much as in our own day, women were demanding to be treated exactly like men, and they attacked marriage and the raising of children as an unjust restriction on their rights. They asserted their independence by leaving their husbands and homes. They refused to care for their children. Many lived in sensuous lifestyles demanding male trades. They dressed like men and wore male hairdos and discarded all physical signs of femininity. And tragically, many believers in Corinth were being seduced into these movements as a sign of protest and independence. They joined by removing their veil. And Paul says, if you want to remove your veil, go ahead and shave your head. And the fact that he says that is because that's how female prostitutes, temple prostitutes, would seduce others. Their heads were uncovered, their heads were shaved as a sign saying, I'm free game. I have no authority. I can do what I want. And Paul says, if you want to remove your head covering, go ahead and go all the way. Shave your head. These thoughts had begun to infiltrate the church. As with meat that had been offered to idols, there's nothing in the wearing or not wearing of a head covering in itself that was right or wrong. It was the underlying motive and practice that it was representing. It was their spirit of rebellion against God-ordained roles that was wrong. These women wanted to usurp authority and abandon their roles of subordination. They wanted to lead worship and live independent of their husbands. They wanted the same freedoms that their husbands had. Our time is slipping away, but I just would like to make some applications. So what does this look like today? I want to reiterate again that women in every way, are equal to men, with the exception of one thing, and it's the final call or the final shot in the home. And I say this because I want you to understand it. There's never been, some of you have been married a lot longer than my wife and I, but never in 13 years have I ever said, Sarah, I don't want your opinion, and I'm just going to make a decision, and I don't care what you have to say. Never once. Because that's not love. Whenever we make a decision, we are unified. There's times that Sarah's uncertain or had been uncertain. You know, making big decisions like buying a vehicle or even moving here. Sarah said, I'm uncertain, but I'll trust you. That's what being called a helpmeet is. And she is helpful in every way. And I thank you for that. But submission isn't lording over. We need to ask ourselves, how do men and women practice or apply the principle of authority and submission today? In healthy, biblical ways. What does it look like in 21st century America? Well, to begin, first of all, we don't have head coverings in our society to show love and loyalty to a husband's leadership. In regards to women, probably the best way that a woman can illustrate her submission to her husband is twofold: by her demeanor, her attitude, and by her dress. By the way, ladies, it's vital that you understand that submission, as I've already noted, does not mean being a doormat or being a slave. No. Submission means to recognize your husband's responsibility before God for you and your family, and to ultimately comply with his final decision, even if you don't like it. It doesn't mean that you don't have a right to express your own opinion or concern. Not at all. You do, and you should. But it does mean that ultimately the final decision and responsibility rests with him. And he is responsible before God for those choices, not you. Wives, your demeanor or your attitude matters. It does. I want to challenge you, ladies. Do not emasculate your husbands. And by that I mean, do not cut them off from leading you. Encourage their leading. You must let them lead you. Let me give you a little hint, ladies. Men are insecure. We are. We fear failure. We know when we've blown it and when we don't measure up to other men. And we know when we can't provide for you the way we want to. We know that. We get it. We don't need to be reminded about our inadequacies. We already know about them. Wives, it is never appropriate to scold your husbands or to shame him, especially in front of others. Wives, if you want to drive your husband into isolation, despondency, anger, or into being a workaholic, nag him, embarrass him, disgrace him, and remind him of his failures and shortcomings. This is the surest and fastest way to destroy your marriage and your home. Proverbs 14:1 says, the wisest of women builds her house, but folly with her own hands tears it down. Wives, true spirituality, genuine godliness seeks to build and strengthen your marriage and home. Wives, authentic submission means praying for your husbands and performing acts of love. Ladies, as much as is possible, speak affectionately and kindly about and to your husbands. Think of ways you can encourage him and respect him. Ephesians 5:33 says, let the wife see that she respects her husband. Because men, if we're honest, this is what we desire more than anything else, is that our wives respect us. Women need to know that they are loved, and that is not just verbally, but that's expressed physically. Men need to know that we have your respect. It's the way God designed us. Wives, your husband desperately needs to hear you cheer him on. There's a reason why you have cheerleaders at men's games and not at women's games. We need to be cheered on. There's something within us, innate within us, that's good that God has given us, that we like to be cheered on. He needs to hear that you have confidence in him. He needs to hear you praise him for his contributions, and he needs you to affirm your unconditional commitment and respect for him even when he screws up. Ladies, when your husbands hear you cheer them on, it motivates them, it encourages them, and helps them succeed. Men can handle heartbreak, failure, setbacks, and deep wounds with lion-like courage when they have a wife whispering in their ear, no matter what, honey, I'm with you. I'll always be by your side. Wives, such submission honors God and it builds up your husband. It's what it means to be a helpmeet in the truest sense of the title. As far as dress goes, we don't have time to get into it, but most of you, if you love God, what I've tend to found, I've been in churches where, you know, they want to tell you, well, you need to only wear dresses and they need to be so long and when you cut your hair, it needs to look like, no. I've found that dress is never an issue for people who love God and who want to honor him and his word. It's never an issue. What he's speaking a bit against women is dressing in a way that you want to draw attention to yourself in a sensual way. Ladies, you know when you dress sensually and when you don't. And if you want to dress in a way that draws attention to certain anatomical features of your body, you dishonor God. And for married women, you dishonor your husband. Because you're saying, I don't really care to be faithful to him. I want other people to look at me and to lust after me. Dress matters. Your demeanor matters. Now, husbands, I will be frank with you because I need it and you need it. Man, God wants you to act masculine and to assume your position of authority, but you're to do so with sobriety, with sacrifice, and with selflessness. Authority is not about tyranny. It's about grave responsibility and privilege before God and your family. In the exhortation of Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives, is not a suggestion. It is emphatic. It means it is a command. You must love your wives. Love is a vital ingredient in a godly marriage and home, and it is your responsibility to cultivate it and to illustrate it. Your wives need to see and not just hear that you love them. They need to see it. Men, love is the lifeblood of your marriage. Loving your wife is not conditioned by her performance or her worthiness. It is your privileged position and gracious offering to her. Love your wives. Love is not primarily emotion, it is an action. It is a verb. And the same is true for wives. You are called to submit even when your husband is a jerk. And that doesn't mean that you have to do sensual favors or you need to do this and do that. You are never commanded to obey your husbands if they're commanding you to sin. No. We have a greater authority, which is Christ. I want to challenge you too with this, ladies. Don't let sex be the bargaining chip for your marriage to get them to do what you want them to do. And men, your ability to show love and to sacrifice up and to including death. How did Christ demonstrate his love for the church? He died for it. And many men will say, well, I'll take a bullet for my wife. But you'll take a bullet for your wife, but you won't live for her. You won't do the laundry, right, Sarah? You won't do the laundry. You won't do the dishes, but you'll take a bullet for her. Love displays. We were just talking about that this morning. I need to help out better. I really do. I need to improve. I'm preaching to myself as much as I'm preaching to you. I got that. Your wives need to see on a daily basis in ways that make sense to them how much you love and adore them. Because Christ does that every day. If you'll take time to sit with your Lord, he will whisper in your ear his unfaithful or his undying loyalty, his unwavering commitment to you. He will never leave you or forsake you. He is the same yesterday, today, and forever. This is the sovereign Lord, the lover of the creator of the universe, and he's the lover of your soul, and he will speak to you every day if you're willing to listen. Husbands, we need to love our wives. According to Ephesians 5, our love should be a saving, sanctifying, satisfying love. You need to sacrifice up to and including the laying down of your life for your wife. You need to expend yourself, men, on a daily basis to show your love for your wife. You should go to bed exhausted because you've served your master, you've served your wife, you've served your family. You also need to be a sanctifying element, a co-agent of change in her life alongside the Holy Spirit of God. You need to help see your wife succeed in her own spiritual walk with the Lord. If you know she struggles somewhere, be that individual that girds her up, encourages her, promoting her own personal godliness. You need to be that sanctifying element. Moreover, you need to take pleasure in satisfying her with your love in every way that's meaningful to her. Find out your wife's love language and then do it. If she is a type of wife, and I feel this is more with Sarah, and you can tell your wife's love languages because that's how she's expressing it to you. Sometimes it's through words, sometimes it's through affirmation, sometimes it's through gifts, sometimes it's through specific actions, doing something. For some wives, telling her you love her or writing her a sweet note doesn't do as much as just doing the dishes. Find out what her love language is and do it. Do it. I know for my wife, she expresses a lot through verbal affirmation. I tell her all the time I love her because she needs to hear that. That fills up her love tank. And men, according to 1 Peter chapter 3, you need to dwell with your wives according to knowledge. Find out what makes your wife tick and then do it. That's what leadership looks like. Demonstrating love, and then she will demonstrate love back. She will give you that respect you need. Ephesians 5:28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. Care for her as you would your own body. We're to value our wives to the same degree that we value ourselves. Whatever you would do to pamper, to pleasure yourself for your own well-being, you are called by God to do for her. Husbands, our wives should see Christ in us. In the words we say and the actions we do, they should sense Christ. When we sacrifice and serve, husbands, they faithfully and lovingly submit. It must be said that no husband and wife will fulfill these roles perfectly, but they should be what we are striving toward. Beloved, we are called to fulfill our roles in such a way that we reflect the beauty, get this, of God's glorious design for the home and Christ's unconditional and unending love for the church. Are you displaying that? Husbands and wives, do you have these thoughts in mind every day? Because they need to be. These are our God-given roles, and they are beautiful, and they promote order in the church, in the home, and in society who desperately needs some structure. Let's pray. Father, as we close in prayer, we express our need for you. Lord, all these things, we cannot do them without your help, Lord. We naturally want to focus on ourselves. We get upset when someone interrupts us, our spouse interrupts us from doing what we want to do. Oh God, as a man, I express, and I'm praying on behalf of all men here, Lord, help us to love our wives. Help us, Lord, to be dependent upon you so that they can depend upon us, so that we can be responsible leaders in the home. Lord, I pray for the wives present. I pray that you would help them to understand that submission is not a dirty word. It is beautiful. And it doesn't mean that they cannot communicate or express themselves, not in any way. And husbands are responsible to listen and to act with their thoughts and concerns in mind all the time. God, I just pray that you'd help us to live out these roles in such a way that we glorify you, we uplift the scriptures by living out your design, and Lord, that the world can see your unending and unconditional love for your bride, the church. So God, we just entrust this our time together to you. I pray that your word, that your spirit would take what's been said and plant it deep down in our heart. May it just sprout and grow, that we would apply these truths every day. Help us, God, and forgive us when we fail. And help us to be forgiving spouses. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.